is a doozy. It's one of the reasons I am always hesitant to give young people Bibles. Take certain sections of them with a yellow marker and say, read this with some coaching. I don't know how many of you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but it's one of those stories that was included in that sort of classic theological text from the 1980s written by Phyllis Tribble called Text of Terror. And it was pretty clear at the end of the story that there were things to be wary of in the story. For those of you who haven't heard the story in a while, remember there's a great famine in the land of Israel. And the famine, according to Adonai, has been caused by the injustices committed by Ahab and Jezebel, the two leaders of the country. And they have ravished the country they make bad decisions hither and yon. They've stolen money from people. They have forced people into sort of wage servitude. They have antagonized people at the borders, which is causing wars. Jezebel, you know what she was up to, even if you don't know the biblical story, by the cultural associations with her name. And all the while that they were robbing people of land, killing people who were against them, and sacrificing the prophets who were speaking against them to the sword, they were sort of blaming the bad conditions of life that they had themselves caused on the people by saying, well, you happen to, you know, make the proper sacrifices to all the gods that are out there, so you don't get to work, you don't do your stuff, and maybe all these families will end and whatnot. And then you have this big showdown, the showdown of Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on the top of Mount Carmel. And the story goes, remember that you have Elijah, the one sole prophet of Adonai, and you have 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah says to them, how long are you going to vacillate between these two opinions? If Adonai be God, follow God. If Baal be God, follow Baal. Decide one way or the other. Bring some calves, cows here. Cows, interestingly, bulls are symbols of the god of Baal in some traditions. So it's kind of interesting if you said, let's sacrifice Baal. But bring me some, you know, cattle, and we're going to sacrifice a showdown on Mount Carmel. Cage match, you know, two go in and only one comes out. And one of the people who was commentating on this passage calls it the mono a mono smackdown. This happened here in the First Kings, or maybe mono a mucho mono smackdown. You know what it is, but the altars are prepared, and the people who are the prophets of Baal sacrifice, they prepare the meat, they ask God for a sign, their God to send down fire upon them, the altar, nothing happens. They go about this from morning till noon, nothing happens. And then Elijah takes the scene, right? And he has this altar that he has prepared, and not only has he put the bull on this very simple altar, 12 stones, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he's doused it with water, and he's dug a trench around it and filled the trench with water, making it absolutely impossible for this thing to catch fire, right? But it's a simple prayer. Oh God, if you be God, if you be the God of Israel, then send down some sign for the people to see. And flappo, right? Here comes the lightning, and God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, universe maker, breaks out of the heavenly realms, and there we have it. Holy Spirit. Glorious grilling, if there ever was great grilling. And then the part that's really a little bit scary is that Elijah says, well, see, you've got the evidence now. Go find all those prophets of Baal and make sure none of them get out alive. And there's going to slaughter of 450 people. So this has become the text of terror, sort of makes us think that wow, I mean, it sounds like sort of anybody who doesn't agree with my religious views have a massacre, right? Kind of scary. It's one of those texts that remind us that we are part of a tradition that has evolved over the years from less complex and more superstitious ideas of God into more complex and less superstitious ideas of God. We're glad we're all on that journey. But one of the things that is spiritually powerful about this text, and the thing that makes it meaningful for me, is that phrase at the very beginning, if I don't like you, God, follow God, for heaven's sake. If they obey God, follow Baal. But don't just sit there on the fence, vacillating between two opinions. Pick a side and go with it. We're already in our story. It has been said, we're creating the story of our lives, giving meaning and shape somehow, some way. We're all creating value, sense of purpose, and then we judge ourselves according to that value and sense of purpose that we have decided has been primary. And sometimes we judge other people based on that sense of value and purpose we think is primary. We're always mythologizing our lives, as one person said. Richard Rohr said something very interesting in one of his books. If we don't learn to mythologize our lives, inevitably we will pathologize them. It's interesting. We're always writing this narrative of our lives. And if we think we're not, we'll slip into just sort of allowing the culture to dictate what our purposes and values are. We will pathologize our lives. So the question for us is, what is the narrative of our lives? What's the story of our lives? What are our values and what are our purposes? As we grow and change, and as we continue on in this journey, we have to come to some clarity at some point about those values that are most important to us, and that sense of purpose that's central in our life. We have to come to some understanding of what gives our lives meaning and value. It's a central question, a question we have to ponder. What am I for? What is this all about? One of the interesting quotes in Richard Rohr's book, Breathing Underwater, is this one. American churchgoers are usually sincere and well-intentioned people until you get to any real issues of ego, control, power, money, pleasure, or security. Then they tend to be pretty much like everybody else. We're often given a bogus version of Jesus' good news, a mechanical, fast food religion without any deep transformation of the self. And the result has been the spiritual disaster of quote unquote Christian countries that tend to be as consumer oriented, proud, violent, racist, classist, and addictive as everybody else, and often much more so. The question that is posed by this text in 1 Kings is, if I don't like God, follow God. If something else be God, follow that. But how long are we going to go vacillating between two opinions? At some point, we've got to choose one or the other. And as you know, this is not a community of faith or practice that tries to indoctrinate people. Those of you who hear me saying this today might very well recall a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the sermon called, what are the rules? And I was saying, you know, the rules is a complex question. You can't just throw out the Ten Commandments and say, these are the things that we must all follow, because those things are culturally conditioned like any set of rules. And any set of rules is nothing more than a general description of the typical nature of the divine call upon us at any place or time. How can you square that with the idea? Quit sitting on the fence. Well, it's a good question. It's a good question. But it's an essential question, especially for young people who are going out into the world. And they have to hold together this idea of, there is a call upon my life. And that call may change in different times and places and circumstances. But isn't there also a center of it? Isn't there also something that is the point of it, which must be adhered to, which must be cooperated with in order for my life to be lived well, and for my life to live to peace, lead to peace and shalom? That's a question we try to ask here at this church, and this is a question that we try to get our young people to ask. We want to give people the same grace that God gives all of us, to be where we're at any given moment in our lives. At the same time, we want to also encourage people to understand, what is that absolute, that thing that never goes away, the Latin word the Latin roots for absolute or solace, never disappears. What is that which over time and place through all cultures never disappears? It's part of the very fabric of being with which we must cooperate, without which we are not going to find peace in our lives. We want to send people out into the world knowing that there is something like that that can ground their life. There's something like that that can be a bedrock for them. And we ask them to choose. Are you going to follow that or are you not? When we speak that way at this church, we call people back to an essential conviction that we have, not from necessarily the most ancient writings in our scripture, but some of the more recent writings in our scripture, and the insight that God, the God of Jesus, it's a little bit different from the other versions of God that we see in the Old Testament. In this version of a story in the Old Testament where we're asked to choose, we have the choice, choose or be destroyed by me. Jesus' version is choose, and if you choose wrongly, God forgive them. They know not what they do. Because Jesus' idea of God and the idea of that which is divine in the world that we try to convey to people is this idea that God is love. That God is love, that the divine center of life is compassion. It is the womb from which we are all born. The Hebrew word for womb is rechem. The word for compassion, rachamim, comes right from it. It is the center of all things. And so we want to send people that come up through this church and who are youth with us and young kids with us coming through the program out into the world knowing that they are the creation of God, that they are made in the image of rachamim, of compassion, that they are unconditionally loved. All those kids that you saw, those students that you saw before us today, the young ones and the older ones, every person in this room, we believe as part of the basic tenets of our faith that we are all unconditionally loved by God. It's bedrock. You don't have to question. You are already in the womb of compassion. And because God is love, we are precious children, born from Rechem to be people of Rachamim, people of care. We have been born in care, we've been nurtured in care, and those of you who are parents know this, that from the center of your being, you have invested your very heart, life, soul, and blood into the children that you raise and send out into the world. They are, for you, your very life. And we are, all of us, for God, God's very life. Precious in God's sight. And you were created to thrive, not just being cared for, but in caring for yourself and others. Above all, to value and honor and respect yourself and others as you respect yourself. That is the nature of the divine call, and it is your prime purpose, that inclination of heart and mind to care, no matter what, that leads to a sense of justice, and to the continuing work you do in creating peace and shalom in the world. We may have successes, and you who are graduating today and going out from us as high school graduates, you will have successes. And we'll have successes in something more than being compassionate. But those successes are not our purposes for being here in this world. May those successes not become Baal to you. And you may have failures, we all may have failures, and we will, at some things unrelated to the essential care in which we live and we even have our being. But your centeredness in that care will carry you through, no matter what. Don't forget that, because if we forget that, we'll be crying to the heavens, waiting for some sign from false gods, and that sign will never come. For heaven's sake, and for yours, and for the world's, don't go limping on between two opinions about what the nature of the call is in your life. If you think that something demands your allegiance more than God, try to follow that. But if the God we know as love, if that God is God, if that is the character and nature of the divine call, then all, by all means, choose to commit yourself to that way. To allow God to be the center of your life. To allow yourself to be a womb of compassion for other people. So go out today, reminded of the truth that we know about you as a community of faith, that you are deeply and unconditionally cared for, not only by us, but by the very center of all creation. Carry that truth with you in your heart, in your deepest self, underneath all of your successes or your failures. And if you do that, you'll find that you're nurturing your own garden of compassion from which you can provide healing food for the nations, and the justice and peace that the world requires. If I could give any of you some advice, I guess I'd say this: you're going to have a beautiful and exciting and adventurous journey ahead of you. Enjoy your travel shoes. But don't listen too much to the crowd. Listen to your heart. Listen to the you really are down in your heart as a creation of God. To the person your parents have tried sometimes imperfectly to raise you to be. And have the courage to follow the leading of that which is truly God. The agape, rachamim, the God of love and compassion, who is holding your soul together, always already in perfect peace. Oh God, you always call us back to a moment of decision. As we continue to walk forward in our traveling shoes, may you always make clear to us where our home really is. We ask this in Jesus' name.